Thank you, Rick and Linda and Bobby. Appreciate the good music today. Great hymns. Our text today is taken from the Gospel according to John chapter 4, verse 24, where our Lord is speaking to the woman at the well and tells her that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather on this Lord's Day to sing your praises, to pray to you, to fellowship together, but above all, to look into your word and have you speak to our hearts concerning yourself and your will to us. We stand before you this morning in this congregation in weakness and in fear and much trembling, for we understand that the message we're about to preach must be in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but they must be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only upon the power of God. We commit this hour in our hearts and minds to you. We pray the Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to us today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I ask you the question, what is God like? What comes to your mind? What do you think of when someone asks you, well, what's God like? Actually, a person's notion of God always says a lot about them. Isaiah 40 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The psalmist in chapter 50 says, you thought I was altogether like you. And of course, the atheist in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's interesting how different concepts people have and different notions as to what they think God is like. We've actually spoken twice before on the attributes of God. We've noted previously that belief in the existence of God is a normal, natural, innate, reasonable human attitude. An atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a policeman or a thief can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to find him. The same reason that an evolutionist can't understand that the universe was created by God. In our afternoon sessions on creation evolution, we've used the syllogism that whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. We've also noted that this doesn't apply to God because God never began to be. God always was. In fact, he is the eternal self-existent one. He infinitely transcends time and space and is the only eternal, self-existent, all-sufficient one. He calls himself, I am that I am. Certainly, we could never discover or understand anything about God if he did not choose to reveal himself to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned or understood. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him for us. He has revealed him. He has disclosed God to us. Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Job asked the question, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And of course, the answer is no, not apart from the Spirit's enlightening and teaching us about who God is and what he's like. Understanding some of the specifics as to what God is like must be spirit-given. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God takes the things of God and reveals them to us. Otherwise, we could not know who God is. Some of these great spiritual insights have been given to the church throughout history and have been recorded in some of the great confessions of faith and creeds, catechisms, theology books, things like that. For instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And it gives you the answer, well, God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Great statement as to what God is. Augustus Hopkins Strong, the great Baptist theologian, has a unique way of succinctly stating difficult things. He can put it in very short statements. He says that God is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Burkhoff, our personal favorite, says that God is one, absolute, unchangeable, and infinite in His knowledge and wisdom, His goodness and love, His grace and mercy, His righteousness and holiness. This morning we want to look at least one of these incommunicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes are those characteristics that constitute something of God's essential being and set Him apart from everything else. Only God is like this. When we talk about an attribute of God that's the incommunicable attribute, that's what we're saying. They include things that He has revealed about Himself that describe something of His essence or His nature or His substance to us. For instance, the Bible tells us that God is Spirit. By that, it's stating that God is a pure Spirit being. He's not a Spirit, but He is Spirit. His essence is Spirit. This aspect of His nature underlines all outward manifestations of Himself. And our point in this lesson this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that God is personal, is a personal, uncreated, pure Spirit of infinite perfections. God is a personal, uncreated, pure Spirit of infinite perfections. And attempting to understand what this means, we need to look at four terms that characterize God as Spirit. Those terms are incorporality, invisibility, that He is living or alive, and that He is personal. Two negative, two positive statements as to God as Spirit. The first characteristic of Spirit is that God is incorporeal. He doesn't have a body like we do. When it comes to understanding God and the things that go beyond our mental reach, it's sometimes better to compare them to what they're not. In other words, when we say that God is Spirit, we mean that He has no body. He is unembodied. He doesn't have a physical body like we understand most people have. The Bible doesn't really give us a definition of God. I wish we could turn over to Hezekiah 9:7 and say, this is what God is, and read that. It's not there. Closest thing in the Bible that actually defines for us what God is a statement by Jesus in John 4:24, where He says, God is Spirit. That's about as close a definition that you're going to run across in the Scripture. He's saying by that God is an immaterial being. He is incorporeal. He is not limited to a finite physical body like we are. He's not limited to a single place in space and time like we are. And Paul notes this in Acts 17:24, where he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. If the essential substance of God is spirit, God is spirit, is what Jesus is saying, and not matter, I think it would help us to understand something of God as spirit if we understood these two terms, spirit and matter. What do we mean by spirit and what do we mean by material things? First of all, what is matter? And I got most of this from Illingsworth in his Bampton Lectures. And it's an old book that I happen to run across, and it's really hard to find. If you'd like to borrow it sometime, I would lend it to you. He basically says that matter is the name for that which occupies and moves in space. As Humphrey Bogart would say, it's the stuff that things are made out of. It's matter. Matter speaks of an extension within space. Matter talks about all the things that are tangible, temporal, that we encounter by our senses every day in the world that we live in. It's a material world. This is material. It's physical, if you will. Of course, we understand that the physical world is composed of little teeny building blocks that are called atoms, little building blocks of the universe. And the more you understand about the atomic structure of the universe, you realize, well, it's not so solid. You know, there are little things that revolve around a nucleus and a proton and a neutron and all this other stuff. And then there's space between that. So it's not as solid as it would appear. So what we actually have is a phenomenon of the appearance of something solid or not so solid, other than what meets the eye or the hand, if you will. In fact, the Scripture says in Hebrews 11 that we understand that the worlds were put together and framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. You can't see the stuff that this is made out of. A lot more going on beyond what we can actually see with our physical eye. And I think this is, in spite of what quantum physics teaches, that that the only reality is what you make in your own mind. Hollywood loves that goofiness. But anyway, we know that matter does have objective physicality to it and is something created and confined within space and time. That's what matter is. So what's spirit then? Well, matter can be described as tangible stuff. It's also technically considered inanimate stuff. There may be movement in a rock on the atomic structure. Within the atomic level, there's movement going on, even though the rock's not moving. We can't see it move. But there's not life in the rock. There's movement in it on the atomic level, but there's not life in the rock. We need to distinguish between movement and life. A car can move, but it's not alive. Okay, material things may move, but they're not living. So the spirit, the material world, the physical world, is not alive. And that's the distinction between matter and spirit, is that spirit is actually the animating source of life. Where there's movement, where there's life, there's spirit. Spirit is the animating source of life and consciousness. It may be defined as a non-material personal reality which thinks, feels, and wills. It's the originating cause of all movement, order, and life. In our study of creation and evolution, you know, to start with dead matter and to arrive at a finite consciousness that I can think and feel, and all that came from that which doesn't think or feel, that's a big leap. But if you start with an infinite mind and you see finite minds, that's a pretty easy jump right there. So that's the biblical approach to creation. The scripture says in Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see." Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Spirit of the Almighty has given me life." God is a life-giving Spirit. God is Spirit, Jesus says. And one characteristic of Spirit is that it's alive. It's personal. It's invisible. And as we're looking at here, it doesn't have a body. It doesn't have physicality to it. Matter exists for the sake of and is useful to Spirit. But Spirit is no use to matter. The brain is one thing, and the mind is something else. They've found that they've taken people's brains. 53% of a person's brain was taken away, and the person was still there. He still had his mind. The brain and the mind are not the same thing. One is one thing, one is another. One is matter, one is spirit. Shedd says, "Matter cannot think and mind cannot be burned." I mean, they interrelate, but there's a distinction between the two. It's the spirit that gives matter meaning. It's the spirit that makes matter significant and have value. And in fact, matter is best understood as the language of the spirit. You look at creation, what is that? It's God's voice. It's the language of God, the Spirit. Spirit is speaking through and expressing itself through the medium of the physical world. An example, in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." How do we ever behold the glory of this invisible God, this Spirit? Well, He became incarnate in the person of Christ. And it's the physicality that is used as the medium of expression. God expresses Himself. The Spirit expresses Himself through matter. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has led Him forth, has declared Him or expressed Him to us. So the first thing we note about trying to understand what it means that God is a spirit is God doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have any. You can't go up and touch God. You can't shake His hand. And attempting to grasp and understand that God is a spirit or that He is a personal, uncreated, pure spirit of infinite perfections, we need to know that He is incorporeal. He has no material body. Okay, the next characteristic about God being a spirit is that He's invisible. He doesn't have a physical body. He's incorporeal. And because He's incorporeal, doesn't have a physical body, He's also invisible. There's several reasons for His being invisible, but that's one. God is invisible. He cannot be seen by the naked eye. So invisibility is a characteristic of the Spirit. I remember the old Invisible Man movies. I used to like to watch him. You know, he always have to have his coat on, his hat, his glasses, and his face be wrapped up in all these bandages. And he would take all these things off, and you just hear that diabolical ha 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 laughing, and the cigarette floating in the air. It's like, the guy wanted to be invisible. That was the whole point of the Invisible Man. When he removed all these things, you couldn't see his body. Unlike the invisible man, however, God is a pure spirit and he doesn't have a body. He can't wrap anything up. Remember, Jesus said after his resurrection, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone." The spirit doesn't have any of this stuff. You can't see a spirit. It doesn't have a body. It shouldn't surprise us that the Russian cosmonauts, when they first went out into space, didn't see God. You know, they're looking for him. Of course, if they stepped out of the capsule, they'd have met him. But they didn't see him while they were out there, okay? That kind of a thing. He's invisible. God is incapable of being seen, just as he's incapable of being fully understood by man. And he's depicted over and over again in the Scripture as actually being invisible. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. He's expressing himself. He's invisible, he's expressing himself, his attributes, through creation, through his creativity. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the head over all creation. So Christ is the express image of the invisible God. God is invisible. It can't be seen with physical eyes. He can't be seen. So if we can't see God, then how do we know God? Well, he has to show himself in some way to us. God is spirit, and we can't see spirit. He doesn't have a body to see, and he's invisible. Let me also add here that only God can actually comprehend God. For me to think that I could explain God, he wouldn't be much of a God if I could explain him, would he? You know, what kind of a God would that be if I understood? I don't understand God. I can't comprehend God. How can a finite being comprehend or even see the infinite God? Scripture says, actually, in Exodus 33:20, no man can look upon God and live. You'd be dead if you saw God. When we get to the omnipresence of God one day, we'll note that he transcends all spatial limitations, and yet he's present in every point of space with the whole of his being. I love that statement. That's a Birkhoff statement, I believe. He's not here and he's not there, but he's everywhere. God is omnipresent. I get that right. It's interesting. Birkhoff is describing bodies in space. And he says, we distinguish three modes of presence in space. I should say presence in space, not bodies. You have, first of all, bodies in space, like you and I have, men, human beings. We're in space circumspectly because we're bounded by space and time. We can't get out of space. You know, we can go out in space, but we can't get out of space in our bodies. We're bounded by it. Finite spirits, that's another kind of creature. They don't have bodies. Angels, demons, such as this. These are finite, created spirit beings. They're in space. They can't get out of space either. But they're in space definitively because they're not everywhere, but only in a certain definite place. An angel is not everywhere at once. He's only in one place at once, okay? So they're in space definitively. We're in space circumspectly. And in distinction from both of these, God is in space repletively. He is everywhere. There's no place in space that he's not. Because he fills all space. He's not absent from any part of it, nor is he more present in one part than another. The omnipresence of God speaks of that. But think about that. Here we're talking about, if God is omnipresent, how do you go about seeing him if he's everywhere? Yeah, that'd be a trick, wouldn't it? If God can't be seen, then how do we actually find out about him? the invisible God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Unlike the invisible man who didn't want to be seen, that was the whole point, God wants us to see Him. He wants us to know Him and has chosen, graciously condescended to our creature capacities in order to gradually and progressively reveal to us who He is, what He wants for us, that kind of stuff. And He's done this in a great diversity of ways. Hebrews 1 says, In times past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in all kinds of different ways, in various ways. Three types of disclosures we want to just look at briefly this morning. The first is non-personal physical manifestations. As an invisible spirit being, God has chosen some pretty attention-getting, uniquely tangible ways to reveal Himself to man. Things like the burning bush. I mean, Moses sees this bush and he goes, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. What in the world is this all about? God is attention. It's God manifesting Himself in this non-physical, non-human-like expression. Then you have the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory. A lot of things in the Old Testament like that. You get to the New Testament, you have Jesus being baptized, and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. He wasn't a dove, but it looked like a dove. It's some kind of physical manifestation on the day of Pentecost. You have these tongues of fire being distributed and resting upon each of the people that were immersed in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's another non-personal physical manifestation that we run across. And think about Moses in Exodus 33:18. He asked God, you know, well, who are you? And show me your glory, he says. Show me your manifest presence. Let me see. Lift back the veil so we can catch a glimpse of what you're like. And so God goes through all this thing. I'll put you in the cave, put my hand over you, and you'll be able to see my after effects. And that's all he could stand. He couldn't stand to see anything else. And somehow God revealed Himself in this non-personal physical way. Then a second type of manifestation are kind of human-like forms in which God reveals Himself in the Scripture. It's interesting that in the Bible, God is always referred to as a person and never an abstraction. He's not a force or an it or a thing. He's revealed Himself through personal imagery. Always a masculine pronoun is used of God. He, never an it. And there's always a lot of anthropomorphic expressions of God. Boy, I'm having trouble with words today, me and my Okie accent. Anthropomorphic, that means ascribing human characteristics to God, human-like characteristics to God. In other words, we can't grasp what God is like, so he puts it in terms that we understand. You know, like this, or when it says that God's ear is not heavy that it can't hear, it doesn't mean God has an ear. How big is God's ear? God doesn't have an ear. He doesn't need an ear to hear. We have ears and we don't hear very good. I don't. You know, but God doesn't even need ears. He hears everything. He knows everything. But he brings it down here so that we can understand. How do we understand God hears? Well, He doesn't have ears, but He uses these anthropomorphic terms. It's kind of a biblical language. He paints pictures or images for us so that we can understand that God's hand, His ears, His face, His eye, He's speaking, He's laughing, He's knowing, He's repenting. He doesn't do these things, but we understand what He's trying to say when he frames it in these human-like terms for us. And that's called anthropomorphic language. And then God has revealed Himself in very human-like appearances throughout the Scripture. Occasionally, He physically manifested Himself to men in these human-like forms: walking, talking, eating, generally communing with man. There are several biblical examples of this. The situation is described, and it's implied, even though it's not stated, that God is present in this situation in some kind of human-like form, or that's the mental image that you get from reading the account. When you read the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you get the picture that God is there walking and talking with them. It's almost like He's a person, a human, kind of a human-like, there in the Garden of Eden. A great illustration is Genesis 18, where Abraham's sitting at the tent, the oaks of Mamre. Three men approach. He doesn't know who they are. They just look like men to him. Kill the fatted calf, all this stuff. They fix dinner. These guys eat. You find out later, it's God. It's God in some kind of human manifestation, human form. That's the place where Sarah laughed. Oh, yes, you did laugh, Sarah. Abraham laughed. Ha, ha, that's great. Sarah laughed. Ha, it's never going to happen. But two different laughs. But God picks up on that. And he told Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But that instant, you have the Jesus Christ is there, and probably Gabriel and Michael, I don't know. But Abraham thought they were men. They ate. They talked. They laugh. At least Abraham and Sarah did. And then you have Moses and the 70 elders, another instance where God has appeared in some kind of human-like form in the Old Testament, where you have the 70 elders on the Mount Sinai. It says they ate with God. They saw Him, saw some form there. And they communed with God. So some kind of physical manifestation of God there that didn't scare them totally to death, but they could relate to. It was kind of human. That's the picture that you get when you read the accounts. Don't take that to any extreme, okay? It's just telling you that's kind of the picture that you get. Then there are actually theophanic manifestations. These are physical appearances of God in the Old Testament in a person that's usually referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord came. Or the angel of the covenant came. And he's usually spoken of as being separate from God, but he's always referred to as God. So if you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, you come up with, this is actually Jesus Christ before he's incarnated through the virgin birth. This is a pre-incarnate appearance, physical, tangible, temporary appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he actually comes and assumes a human nature permanently in the New Testament. These are called theophanic manifestation, God manifestation, the two Greek words together. So basically, and keep in mind that this angel of the Lord never mentioned in the New Testament because you got Jesus. I mean, to talk about the angel of the Lord and then talk about Jesus, you're talking about the same person. Except in the Old Testament, it was the pre-incarnate Jesus. In the New Testament, it is the actual incarnate Christ. And then the third manifestation or form of God revealing Himself is the actual incarnation. And that's the ultimate manifestation of the invisible God, where Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, assumes manhood through the virgin birth. And there's no fuller, no more complete revelation God than revelation of God then through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the permanent revelation. And Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to see anything else. You've seen all that you need to see of God. He is the express image of God. So in attempting to grasp and understand something of the fact that God is spirit, or that He is a personal, uncreated, pure spirit of infinite perfections, we need to know He is incorporeal, doesn't have a body. He is invisible. He can't be seen with physical eyes. And actually, it requires Him to reveal Himself to us in some form for us to see Him. And then we need to look at the third characteristic of spirit is that He is alive. He is truly alive. And the unique thing about a spirit is they never die. A spirit never dies. There is no on-off switch to your spirit. There's a here-there switch. You can be here and then we can flip it and you can be there. God flips the switch, by the way. That's his job. But there is no on-off. A spirit never dies. When God breathed into the nostrils, a man became a living spirit or soul. He communicated something of his spirit to man. It's interesting that Darwinian evolution has this underlying premise that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. Non-reason produces reason. That just doesn't work. Michael Denton says this idea that undirected processes could somehow turn dead chemicals into the extraordinarily complexity of living things is surely no more or less than a great cosmogenic myth of our day. Two things to note. God is alive. He's not like matter, which we've already said is not alive. Matter is not alive. It may move on the atomic level. It's not really alive. In contrast to inanimate material substance, which occupies and moves in space and time, God is the personal living center of reality. He is the animating source of all life. He is the spirit of life. He gives life to all. The Spirit always represents Him as the living God. Joshua 3:10 says, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you." David says to Goliath, "Who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Scripture portrays God as the living God. Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God is alive. That's one of the chief characteristics of the Spirit. God is Spirit. You need to understand He's alive and He gives life to all. And because He is alive, He doesn't want anybody to represent Him in paintings or statues or things like that. You ever seen a picture of yourself and thought, gee, that's scary. I don't want anybody to see that. You know, a picture, a photograph, or a painting can never do justice to the aliveness of the person. You know that person is alive. And no photograph can ever do justice to a person. That's one of the reasons we're forbidden any material or tangible representation of God. How would you represent an invisible pure spirit anyway? He is not matter. He is spirit. He is alive. And then He has also made man like Himself. Man is a created spirit. God is eternal spirit. We share some similarity, and this is going to get dicey. You need to understand it. We live in a world where they don't have a clue about what I'm telling you this morning. Not a clue. We share some similarities with God as His image bearers, but we are not the same as God, and we never will be the same as God. You need to write that down. I will never be a God. I am a created spirit. I share some similarities to God because I am a spirit being.